This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. It is amazing how my kids attempt to foist on me the same pathetic excuses that I attempted on my parents. I mean, like when they leave the vegetables to the end of the meal, all piled up on their plate, and then we chide them to finish their vegetables, and they say, "Oh, I'm so full. I couldn't eat another bite." Well, you know my comeback to that, right? "Oh, I'm so sorry. We're gonna have double dessert tonight. We were gonna have ice cream, and then we were gonna raid the pantry, eat all the cookies. I'm sorry you can't participate. Oh, I think I could finish." Or when you ask them to do their chores after dinner, "Come on, get your chores done, let's go." And they look at you with that pathetic look and they say, "But I'm so tired." You know the comeback for that one, right? I say, "Oh, no problem. Good night." "Well, I didn't mean sleepy tired. I'm feeling better now." You know. Or the classic 21st century modern kid, lame, foolish thing. You know, you walk in and their eyes are riveted on that screen. Riveted. They're not even blinking. And they've got those video controllers clasped in their hands. And they're there just as intense as can be. And of course, Dad walks in and says, "Well, have you finished all your homework?" I mean, you gotta get that question out there. And after you yell at them, hey, did you finish all your homework? And then they look at you and they say, "Oh, I just couldn't concentrate." Couldn't concentrate? You're doing an awfully good job right now. You know, it's like, "I've been standing here for 5 minutes. You didn't even know I was in the room." Concentrate. Well, I suppose that from God's perspective, it must be quite the same for him as it is for us parents when he looks down from heaven at us grown-ups. Because we're pretty good at excuses ourselves, aren't we? Pretty good at them. And we've been doing them since we were kids. We're good at rationalizing why we're not doing what the Bible tells us to do, and we're pretty good at justifying why we're doing what the Bible tells us not to do. We're pretty good at that. It's kind of an innate talent that we have. Well, the book of Romans, unfortunately, makes it crystal clear in the first two chapters of the book that that is a damning skill to have, literally damning skill. It is not one we want to practice when it comes to God, because if there's anything we learned in the first chapter of Romans as we studied it for the last few months, it's that when it comes to sin, there is no excuse. I mean, that's how the opening salvo of the book of Romans, it started with this very clear and powerful statement that sin has no excuse. You got no excuse for sin. And then when we get to chapter 2, which we are finally arriving at here this morning, the first three verses remind us of that repeatedly. Sin has no excuse. But the reason they put the chapter division between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that right here in verse number 1, we start to shift the theme. Now, the second half of chapter 1 was all about sin, and we had laundry lists of sin, and we had discussions about sin and why sin is inexcusable. But in chapter 2, the focus turns to why sin is a problem. And the focus comes down to a word, if you glance your eyes through the passage in Romans chapter 2, the repeated word in this chapter is the word judgment. Judgment. And the problem with sin isn't just that it's bad. The problem with sin is it causes a real bad problem for us on Judgment Day. And as the ad said that heralded this series that we're now beginning this morning, that may sound to you like some outdated fundamentalist threat. But the bottom line is, the Bible presents it as a reality that God made you, and one day he will make you stand before him and you will give an account of your life. That your life will be judged, it will be evaluated, it will be appraised. He will look at your life and call you to an account. And chapter 2 says the real problem we've got on Judgment Day is sin. Now, the whole book is about how to solve the problem. But here's the thing about this morning. If we don't recognize that accepting the reality of our own culpability before God, that we are responsible and sinful, if we don't get that, then we can't understand the gospel. Until we say, yeah, you're right, God, we are sinners and we are responsible and we deserve your judgment, we can never really participate in the gospel. And I shouldn't use the word really. We can't participate in the gospel at all. Whatever we've got is something other than biblical New Testament Christianity. The Bible is clear that as surely as morning follows night, your death will be quickly followed by the judgment of God. You know those verses? Passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. It says, when all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. You ought to fear God and keep his commandments because, here's how it's put, God will bring every deed into judgment, everything hidden, whether good or evil. We're going to have to give an account to God. I mean, if there's one message in the Bible that's crystal clear, it's that you and I are going to meet our Maker. And the problem is going to be sin. And the first thing, as we've identified the problem in chapter 1, that chapter 2 is going to begin to do to set us up for Christ, and that's coming a few chapters from now, is that you'd better be willing to admit it. You better be willing to admit it. Because if you don't admit the problem, you cannot receive the solution. Impossible. Well, there's a mechanism in the first three verses of Romans chapter 2 that try to show us that we don't have an excuse for our sin. Look at how it's put. If you haven't turned there already, please turn there now to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And if you found your worksheet, it's printed there for you, but you'll need your Bible for the rest of the sermon. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, you therefore, the therefore, pointing back to this whole second half of chapter 1 that talked about sin, you have no excuse. And then he says this, you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, I'm going to have to say this five different ways and five different times at least. The issue in this verse is not that you're judging someone. The issue in this verse is that the judgment of someone else reveals your capacity to determine right and wrong. In other words, that if you're able to discern the errors of someone else, it proves that you can discern error. That's the point. And he says, we know, verse 2, that God's judgment against those who do such things, there in chapter 1, he says, is based on truth. It is factual. It has a correspondence to reality. He knows the facts. So when you, verse 3, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, I know it's you, so you think you have an advantage over them, but if you can discern their errors and then you realize that you do the same things, maybe not the same exact things as we found in chapter 1, but the same kind of thing, here's the question, bottom of verse 3. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? That's a pretty foreboding verse. That's a pretty negative concept, but the idea is, do you realize that your ability to judge others says something telling about your ability to know what is right and wrong, and therefore makes you culpable and responsible, blameworthy before a holy God? Let's just jot it down that way. Number one on your outline, just the whole summary of what we're seeing here. You and I need to note our aptitude for identifying sin. You can do it. As a matter of fact, most of us did it throughout the second half of chapter 1. We studied it for 7 weeks. Very tactfully entitled series by your pastor, What's Your Problem? And we looked at the problems, and there were all these laundry lists of sin, like murder, homosexuality. And the problem with all this sin and malice and greed, it was easy to do what we often call the L-shaped amen, right? Come on, preacher, preach it, because I know somebody like that. They need this stuff. It's easy to identify it in other people. And what's happening in chapter 2 is God is turning the attention toward yourself. If you can identify sin out there, then don't you realize that you're guilty too? Because you should be able to see the same kind of thing in your life. Well, I'm not like that. No, I understand. You may not have done the exact same things, but you've done something of the kind. Here is something we've got to get out of the way right away. When it comes to identifying the sin in other people, I know a lot of people throw a flag on the play instantly and they say, well, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to judge. I know that. And that's surely he's got to mention that in the sermon at some point. You need to recognize that is a myth. As a matter of fact, let's think it through for a second. You and I are called in Scripture to make judgments all the time. You realize that, right? All the time. I mean, Jesus even said it forthrightly and outright in John chapter 7. He said, judge with righteous judgment. Now, there are a lot of statements in Scripture that tells, be careful how you do it. But the Bible expects that we do it, and you do it all the time. You do it with things all the time. You want to see people judging on steroids? You want to see it? Go to the produce aisle at Ralph's and watch what happens. You know what goes on at the produce aisle, right? A lot of judgment. Oh, look at that. No, I don't like that. This one looks squishy. This one's already got black little dots on it. You know, I don't mind shopping with my wife until that last section, right? When we hit the produce aisle, I hit the magazine aisle because I don't know what happens, but we go to a very slow pace in picking out food. It's not like the cereal aisle. You get to the produce aisle and she's got to look at every little clump of bananas, gaggle, what do you call them? Batches, bunches of bananas. Got to touch them all. And I get up and I watch her start to go through them all. And she's got to touch every peach and look and turn over everything and thump stuff. And I don't understand it. And I look over her shoulder and all the other shoppers are doing the same thing. In the box aisle, can aisle, throw it in. But the produce aisle, judgment run amok. So I'm reading Guns and Ammo over on aisle three. And I wait for the cell phone call. Yeah, I'm all done. I got the peaches and the bananas. Let's go. That's pretty much how it works when I go through the process of shopping together. She's good, though, at it, because when we get home, come on over this afternoon. We got good bananas. We do. I don't know how she does it, but she knows how they're going to turn from green to just the perfect kind of banana. She's good at it. The watermelons, she knows how to pick those. I don't know how. They've got bizarre ways to do it, but she and others go through and try to sort them all out. Imagine how many times those bunches of bananas have been touched. Think about it. There's a lot of judgment going on. But I'm glad she's good at judging, and she's glad that I'm good at judging because I picked out her minivan for her, and she loves it. And I read all the reports, and I looked at the gas mileage and consumer report. You know how that goes, right? And I said, this is the minivan for you. And sure enough, I judged. I said, that one's a piece of junk, and don't get that one. And you read the reviews. This is the one to get. And we got that, and she loves her. So she's glad that I know how to judge, and I'm glad that she knows how to judge. But I know some of you, well, whatever, that's stuff. But you don't judge people. Don't judge people. Don't judge people? Are you a parent? Isn't that the job description? Right? I'm supposed to look at my kids and make judgments about their behavior all day long. Johnny, that's not good. You're in trouble. Right? Matthew, that's good. You need rewards. Stephanie, don't stick your finger in the light socket. No. Now, the issues of parenting are a series of daily, minute-by-minute judgments. And a parent who sits back and says, well, I don't judge. As their kid sticks the fork in the outlet, I'm thinking, you need to judge. That's a behavior that needs to be responded to and disciplined because there's harm there. Okay, maybe we do some judgment. We judge things, and maybe as a parent, but we don't judge other people all the time. All the time. As a matter of fact, our kids had an opportunity. Mom was feeling magnanimous, and she had them bring some school friends over from school. And so we had a bunch of boys, you know, climbing all over our house, and they all came over, and they're all playing with our kids. And you know how that works, right? When your kids bring their friends over from school, it's like the produce aisle at Ralph's, right? Look at that kid. I don't want that kid back in our house. Right? This one, oh, okay. That one, I like that kid. You should be friends with that kid. I mean, we do it all the time. And why do you do that? Because you're a mean, nasty, judgmental person? No, because the scripture says, what does the Bible say about my kid's friends? It says, the companion of fools suffers harm, and he who walks with wise men will be wise. Is that what the Bible says? So don't you want your kids to have the right kind of friends? Isn't that increasingly important in their lives? So you as a parent are supposed to help them figure that out. But that requires judgment, righteous judgment. Well, okay, maybe little kids and your kids' friends, but you make judgments every time you pick up the newspaper. Am I right? I just picked up the newspaper, I looked through this week's news, and I started reading things and jotting them down like a 52-year-old convicted of arson. They told the story of how this guy went around lighting everybody's property on fire. He was convicted with 13 counts of arson, but the investigators say we can pin on in 60 different fires which, by the way, caused not only countless dollars in damages of people's property, but actually injured firefighters perhaps for in their entire lives. For some guy who liked to see things burn, right? You read something like that, how do you feel? Well, you know, everybody's got their thing. He likes fire. I like candy. I'm not gonna, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? Is that how you read those articles? But they get worse than that, don't they? Like the man in L.A. The Thursday, convicted of killing his 22-year-old girlfriend. They had their little spat. He went in the back room, took a knife, and stabbed her to death. And she bled and died right there in the house. I mean, you've had spats with you know, your friends and your wife or your girlfriend. You look at that, and hopefully you burn with anger. How about in San Diego? I think it was on Friday. 4 men, home invasion, 1 woman alone doing whatever, reading a book, watching television. 4 thugs came into her house while she's in the safety of her own house and repeatedly raped her and left. She's sitting at home doing her own thing, and all of a sudden, 4 thugs come in and rape her repeatedly. They've caught 2 of them, and 2 of them aren't caught. How does that make you feel? Hopefully, you make a judgment about that. You don't say, well, who is that? Who am I to judge? I don't know. Let live and let live. No. Or the story in the paper yesterday of the guy who beat his wife on the street corner over here in Westminster and threw her in the truck, and there was witnesses and all that. If you see some 200-pound guy beating his wife on a street corner and you walk by and say, who am I to judge? What do we think about you? We think you're evil. You're immoral. Woman overseas. I know there's a lot of speculation about, you know, some popular cases here, but it was reported on Saturday that a woman killed all 4 of her children, all 4 of her young children, killed them all. I know my wife can't even listen to those reports. She goes ballistic. How does it make you feel, moms? If you don't feel angry, as the preacher of old said, you must be a fungus. That's how he put it. Because you're not righteous. Don't tell me you have any sense of right and wrong. If stories like that don't let you burn with indignation. And for us, the Bible says that's a proper response. That's how you should feel. As a matter of fact, if you're walking by while some 200-pound guy is beating his girlfriend, you ought to step in and you ought to do something about it. And if you're wearing a robe and you've been trained and you are a judge in the Orange County court system, you had better respond justly to that, which isn't with, well, live and let live, who am I to judge? You understand what I'm saying here. Everything that is proper and everything that is right and everything that is good requires that you and I look at bad and call it bad. Absolutely. Got to do it. There was once a legislator and an enforcer who was brought a case before him in the scriptures, and it was something that this advisor, let's call him that, said, you know, King, we need to know what you think about this. Turn and revisit it with me, and even if you're familiar with the text, let's read it as though we've never read it before, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 2 and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 with me, please. What does it mean to judge with righteous judgment? To identify sin in others, which, by the way, we naturally are able to do, and we do it pretty well. Well, the king was presented with a case. And skip the setting, just so our minds don't rush back to flannel graph stories and preconceived ideas about the passage. Let's just start in the middle of verse 1, where the story begins. There were 2 men in a certain town. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. There were 2 men in a certain town. One was rich and the other poor. And if you're starting to go, oh, I heard this, let's think this through. 10-acre estate, gated community, long driveway, 5-car garage, sports car, nice cars, right? The convertible in the last driveway, the boat parked out back, the big gigantic RV with the ice maker in it, okay? Guy's rich, big fountain out in front, circle driveway, view in the back looking over the entire valley. Guy sitting out there with his gold cufflinks and his expensive watch. Then there was a guy not too far away, just a few blocks away, living in a one-bedroom studio apartment in Aliso Viejo, and he'd lost his job. He wasn't gainfully employed. He'd lost a lot of his investments in the downturn in the market, and he had a family he was trying to feed, and it was really tough for them, and they were eating top ramen and SpaghettiOs and you know, day-old bread that they could buy at a discount, and they didn't have much. And the poor guy lived in the shadow of the rich guy, and the poor guy, by the way, he had, according to this story, a little ewe lamb, little lamb that he had bought. This is verse 3. Now, the rich man, verse 2, says he had all kinds of cattle. I mean, just countless cattle. But the poor guy, he had one lamb. And a lamb, which most people would decide to eat if they were hungry, but this guy, he wasn't going to eat it because he raised this lamb. And it grew up with him and his children played with it. And at dinner time, he shared what little food they had, and this lamb drank from his cup. Matter of fact, it wasn't uncommon to find this dad, you know, lying in bed with this this lamb in his arms, and the kids were snuggled up next to him, and it was like a member of the family. It was like a daughter to him. Oh, now back to the rich guy and his big palatial estate and the long driveway and the gates at the front. He had a friend of his pull in with his RV, one of his buddies. He had some friends from college, the old days, and he had his 5 kids in the back, and everybody's bouncing off the wall and they say, "Hey, we're here to visit." Traveler had come to the rich man. And instead of going into his repository of all of his wealth to find something to fix the travelers, because like, oh, I don't even prepare for all these house guests, what are we going to do? He sneaks out the back of his expensive palatial estate, and he runs over to the little apartment, and he takes that lamb by the scruff of the neck from that poor man with the little kid's tears draining down their face, and he says, "I need this right now." And he marches back up the long driveway of his house, and he pulls out a big hunting knife, and he slits the throat of this little animal, and he skins it. He gets a big skewer. He's lit a big barbecue in his backyard, and he starts to roast the lamb. Said, "Hey, guys, we're lamb chops. This will be great." Oh, cool. They're drinking their beers. They're ready. They're going to have a great afternoon, and they've got dinner now for everybody. That's the story. He took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. He prepared it for the one who had come to him. Verse number 5. Just like you and I should feel when we learn about people stabbing their girlfriend over an argument, David burned with anger against the man, and he says to Nathan, who was more than his advisor, he was the prophet, "As surely as Yahweh lives, as there's a God in heaven, the man who did this deserves to be taken out of the back of his palatial estate and a skewer run through his body. We should barbecue him. I wonder how he'd like that. Maybe the little kids of the poor guy can light the fire." He's angry. Just like you are when you hear of 4 thugs breaking into a woman's house who's reading a book by her lamp and she gets gang raped by 4 guys. I hope that boils your blood. That's the righteous thing to feel. And David was angry. Deserves to die. Well, I'm telling you, here's my decision. As an administrator and an enforcer of the law in Israel, he's got to pay for the lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. That, by the way, is exactly what God expects from everybody who hears of stories of injustice and sin. That's sinful, and he called it sin. Problem is, you know the story. David had slept with his neighbor's wife. He had borne an illegitimate son. He'd knocked off the girl's husband. And he had that kind of tucked away in the secret recesses of his conscience. And he hears that story, and it's easy to identify sin. And he says, "Right now, where is that guy? I'd like to kill him. But, you know, let's just at least get 4 times the payback and make sure that he makes restitution for this, because this guy deserves to die." You know the story. Here's the punchline. Verse 7, Nathan says to David, "Oh, by the way, this is a story about you." The way that God used Nathan to convict David of sin was to make him look at those sinners and then turn that same objective appraisal back on his own life. By the way, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in Romans chapter 2. Exactly. We've spent a whole list. I mean, we had all these sexual sins and immorality and murder and greed and malice. And now he says, "Oh, and by the way, if you can identify sin out there, here's what's required. Stepping stone, prerequisite for the gospel to turn that same objective appraisal inward." Number 2 on your outline. Let's just jot it down that way. you and I need to turn that objective appraisal inward. If you can get mad about a stabbing in Los Angeles or a gang rape in San Diego, I hope that you can get mad at your own sin. Oh, but I didn't do that. You know, David could say the same thing. David could say, I would never steal a lamb from my neighbor to feed my house guests. Never would do that. And Nathan says, I know you're not a thief in that regard, but you're an adulterer. And while you may not have done the exact same thing, you've done the same kind of thing. It may be that you are not exactly tracking with the list in Romans chapter 1, those 22, you know, terrible listed heinous sins, but the Bible says you're guilty as well. And while you may not have raped anybody this week, fantastic, congratulations. The Bible says when you, this is what Jesus kept saying to his disciples, engage in the thoughts, sexual activity in your mind with someone who didn't ask for it, who is not a part of your covenant relationship, hey, what's the difference in kind? There may be a difference in degree, but it's the same kind of thing. And you get mad at an arson. You firemen get really mad at an arson who lights 60 fires. Well, the Bible says, hey, by the way, firemen, how many forests, James puts it, have you set ablaze with your mouth and your words? If we can't turn that anger at the injustice of unnecessary destruction back on ourselves, the Bible says, then we're missing what this whole first chapter of Romans was about. It was about us identifying sin. It's not just about us identifying sin theoretically out there. It's about turning the mirror of introspection on our own life and saying, oh, I see that present in my life. You've got to turn that objective appraisal inward. Now, as we say that, I've already pictured judgment from a biblical perspective in a positive light, in that the scripture tells us that this is what he expects of us. But to let that actually take root in your thinking, you've got to deal with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the world's favorite verse, okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, every pagan in your life can quote this and probably has. They love this verse. And it's the one that will give you pause when you leave this auditorium. You'll say, well, what about that verse? I'm glad you brought it up. Because this verse right here is saying the exact same thing that Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is saying, and that is that the problem isn't that you judge. The problem is that you don't at the same time judge yourself. That's the disconnect. The challenge is turning that same objective appraisal inward. You still have an eyeball on the worksheet? I know I turned you to Matthew 7, but let's just read what he says. At whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now put that in quotes because it's not the same exact things necessarily. It's the same kind of things. Although I guarantee you, you've been mad at the same things that you do. Right? Am I right? You ever hear somebody blow up at their spouse and it's done at a supermarket or at the line at Costco, and they just get angry at the way he's so condescending or she's so bitter and she speaks to her spouse, and you go, wow, that's bad, that's wrong. And you may not have murdered anybody, but I guarantee you've been involved in something like that, haven't you? We get mad at other people for the same, very same things we've done, or if not the same exact things, the same kind of things. And the Bible says here in verse 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 2, now we see that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It is objective. It is factual. It is in keeping with reality. Well, Matthew 7 is trying to get that perspective in our minds, that our judgment ought to be as objective as possible. And it starts with these three words that every non-Christian has quoted to a Christian at some point in their adult life. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge. Oh yeah, they do know that verse, don't they? Do not judge. And some who were raised in Sunday school know the rest of it, though they blurt it out. They don't quite know how that fits, but they say, or you too will be judged. Now remember, I started with a plate of vegetables that I'm telling my kids to eat, and they've got lame excuses for not eating them. Well, picture the scenario here with this command in place. Every statement of Scripture has a context, and the context is important, right? You can't rip a statement out of context. And I could at some point, as my older son is looking at his 18-month-old younger brother, pointing at his plate, who may have one pea left on his plate, while his plate is piled high with vegetables, he may look at his brother and say, eat your pea. And dad might say, don't you tell anybody to eat their vegetables. Now, I might say that to him, but there's a context to that, right? And I don't want my grandchildren to not eat their vegetables because they tell their dad, my son, well, didn't your dad tell you not to tell anybody to eat their vegetables? Did you catch that? Did you follow that? I don't want my grandkids telling my kids, my son, hey, don't tell me to eat vegetables because didn't your dad tell you not to tell anybody to eat? Well, there's a context when dad told his son not to judge his brother and tell his brother to eat his vegetables. Well, what's the context? Well, the context was you're telling your brother to eat the last green bean and you got a pile of cauliflower on your plate. It's called hypocrisy, and that's the concern of the passage. Take a look at it. Verse 2, which would always be good to get some context when we're quoting passages of Scripture. He says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. If you're concerned about your brother eating his vegetables, which indeed, if dad has said that, you ought to be concerned about your brother eating his vegetables. You just need to understand that when you judge him, you're judging yourself. Because the way you judge others is the way you're going to be judged. And by the way, that's an indicative statement. Do you follow me by that? We judge others in the newspaper all the time. We judge others in the line at Costco all the time. And the point is, that judgment that is built into our thinking, it's the same judgment that's going to be used against us. Now, I know the world says, well, then I won't judge at all. That's not where the passage is going. Did you follow that? That's not where the passage is going. Keep reading. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you pay no attention to the plank in your own? Very keen of you to point out that your brother has one pea left on his plate. But what about your plate? Can you look at your plate and stop looking at your brother's plate? Look at your brother's plate and concern yourself with him obeying his father after you finished your plate. That's the concern. How can you say, verse 4, to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Here's the concern of the passage. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then shut up about everybody else. Is that what it says? Underline the word shut up. Do you see that there? It's not there. What does it say? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Does God want you to concern yourself that your brothers and sisters in Christ are obeying God? I know even pastors this morning are standing in pulpit saying, don't be the Holy Spirit in anybody's life. You just worry about yourself, just between you and God. You know what? That is not biblical. That is not biblical. The whole concept of church discipline, the whole concept of accountability, the whole concept about the one another's in Scripture. I should care if my brother in Christ is doing what God has told him to do. I should care. But God is concerned that I use the same judgment that I'm using on him, on myself. That's the concern. The problem is hypocrisy. Can we see the problem is hypocrisy? There's two ways to solve hypocrisy. One is, I don't tell you to do anything. And the other is, I fix my own life, and then I tell you what to do. See? The world has chosen the former. Christ has asked us to do the latter. Do you follow that? The world has chosen the former, and that is, I'm not going to tell anybody what to do. Do whatever you want, man. I don't know. Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? Well, you shouldn't judge if you're a hypocrite. The point is, you shouldn't have an acumen of discerning errors in his life if you are not discerning error in your life. That's the concern of this passage. It's also the concern of Romans chapter 2, and it's also the concern of 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is, David, if you can see that, you need to see this. Think about this. Does Nathan want David to not care about the injustice in the kingdom? No. He wants him to care about injustice in the kingdom, but he also wants him to care about injustice in his own life. Turn that objective appraisal inward. And I know that's hard. It is so hard. It's so hard. And you know why it's hard for us to use the same objective appraisal on ourselves as we use on others? Because we live with ourselves. And we're used to ourselves, and we're used to the things that we do, and we're used to our sin, and we're used to our justification, and we're used to our rationalization, and we're just used to it. 12 months ago, we moved out of our apartment into a house here locally, and you know how that goes, right? You unpack the boxes, and you do the best you can, but there's always those things you do that are temporary, right? Well, we're just going to put this here for now. 12 months later, it's still there. I know this chair doesn't really work in this room, but we're just going to put it here for now, place to sit. And I know that wall, well, we really need to put something up on that wall, and we'll get to that, but we're not going to do it right now. You know the thing about all those unfinished pieces of business in my house? Do you know what those are like for me right now when I go home today? I don't care. Especially on Sunday afternoon. I don't care. I do not care. And you know why I don't care? Because I don't even see it anymore. Right? I don't see it. That wall that needs a picture, whatever. Walked by it 100 times. Don't even care. Don't even see it anymore. When it comes to that piece of furniture that just doesn't quite go there, really kind of is a clash in the room, and that's not the kind of piece of furniture you want there, I don't even notice. My wife doesn't even notice anymore. Praise God, we don't notice, right? But when we come to your house, we notice, right? We notice. And we try not to talk about it on the way home, but did you see that piece of furniture now? That didn't belong. I was at that sterile entryway. Nothing on the walls. Did you notice that? Yeah, I noticed that. What's with that? We try to limit those conversations, but we notice. And you know what? You notice my house when you come to my house. But you don't notice your house. Why? Because you're used to your house. You got all in the back of your mind. You've already got a well-worn path of rationale as to why that piece of furniture is sitting there. I come into your house, and I'm going, I don't get it. All I'm telling you is, it's very difficult to get outside of yourself and try to use the same objective appraisal on your life as you are inclined and have a proclivity, a God-given proclivity, to do with everybody else. The injustice out there needs to make you as indignant as the injustice in here. Two things that'll help, two things that are essential. One is the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse number 8. We won't take time to turn there, but you know the passage, I trust. It says, the Holy Spirit will be sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do you see those three things? Critical. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the context is Christ is leaving. Now he's going to send the Spirit because he's not going to be here anymore. See, because when you're walking with Christ, there's things for sure that you know. You know when you sin, right? And you know the standard of righteousness, and you know what deserves God's judgment. You just do. You start to say something out of line. When you're standing there with Christ, he'll call you Satan. I messed my afternoon up. I had a good idea. He called me Satan. Well, Christ is there. Well, Christ says, I'm leaving now, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the topic of Romans chapter 2. You need the Holy Spirit to give you this ability to be objective about your own life. Practically speaking, though, you need the perspective of Psalm 139. Turn there with me, please. It'll be the one passage in this section of the sermon. I want you to look at this text. It's critical. It is the kind of objectivity that is based on seeing life from God's perspective. Now, again, this is the truth of Romans 2:2. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's factual. If there's anybody that's objective and unbiased, it's God, right? He sees everything. He sees it objectively. He looks at your house and my house objectively. We don't see our houses objectively and our lives objectively. He does. So if we are going to try and do what the scripture in Romans 2 is asking us to do, we need his perspective, which means, and look at the weight of this psalm, it is weighted on focusing on God's amazing omniscience and omnipresence. He sees my life through and through. Look at how it starts. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Yahweh, you've searched me and you know me. Do you understand that that's the truth? He sees you through and through. He knows you completely. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, and I argue that's not distance, that's time. It's not geography. It's not like he's way over here. Oh, he knows my thoughts from afar. He's going to repeat the same concept with a different object in verse number 4. But let's read verse 3. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And by the way, speaking of knowing everything, even before it happens, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, before I even speak it. Not only do you know my thoughts before I get to thinking them, but you know my words before I get to speaking them. You know it completely, O Lord. Now, we don't have time to examine the whole passage, but we're getting into the details of God's knowledge of my life. And if you can focus there for a while, you can get to the prayer that is the pastoral, applicational upshot of the text. Drop down to the bottom of the psalm, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. When it's all said and done, he makes these statements, which must be understood in context. The statement is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, that's kind of a stupid thing to say after everything you've just said. And that is, he already knows it. This is not for God's benefit. David is praying this for his benefit. God, you can just see him opening. God, search, go through me. Search me. I need you to search me. I need to think the thoughts that you have about me. I need to think those with you. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and see my, this may be a better way to translate, my varied thoughts. My thoughts are everywhere. I need you to test them, to know them, to let me see them. Verse 24, see if there's any offensive way in me. And it's not for his knowledge, because God already knows that. I need it for mine. See if there's offensive ways in me. God, I need you to see that in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I know it's hard, but the Holy Spirit and an intentional perspective of God's objectivity can help us to use the same appraisal in our own life that we use with others. And I know I use the classic illustration of driving all the time, right? But just if you want a quick little snippet of the microcosm of our unjust judgment, just look at the way you respond to someone who drifts into your lane on the freeway. You don't say, well, she must have been reaching under the seat for the binky for her baby. You ever say that when they drift into your lane? Or I'm sure the guy just needed a new CD in his stereo and he was just trying to look for better music. So, you know, hey, cool. Is that what you say? You make excuses for him? No way. What do you say? Idiot. Right? Right? Impound his car. Right? Suspend his license. He should not be on the road. He went into my lane. Inevitably, you drift into someone's lane. Is that what you say to you look in the mirror and say, suspend your license. No, you do this, your eyebrows go way up and it's like, oh, I didn't mean it. When you see someone run a red light, seriously, you've been there, right? You're about to go and the guy wants to get, what do? Well, I'm sure he was in a hurry. He must be on his way to church. He's got somewhere to go. Is that what you say? Or you say, where's the cop? Where's the cop? But I'll bet everybody in the room is blowing a red light. What do you say? I got to drive myself to the cops right now and turn myself in. Where's the cops? I just, pull me over. Is that what you say? You don't say that, do you? You're like, oh, oops. That's not objective, right? That's how you're wired. And if you're ever going to use the same measure of judgment on yourself as you do on others, which is righteous judgment, you should be judging the effects of other people, then you're going to need the Holy Spirit and you're going to need a God perspective. And if you're able to make that a regular part of your thinking, then you've just about ready to check the box of the first prerequisite of the gospel. Look at verse number 3, Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, and you can add in the context here, and you rationalize it. You don't get real bummed out about it, and you're not passing the same kind of judgment on yourself. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Really? You think God's going to be as biased as you are? No. His verse 2 said, judgment is based on truth. It's objective, it's factual. Now, by the way, why don't you bracket those last three words in verse 3? Because that, by the way, is the objective of the book of Romans, that we can escape God's judgment. Now, it's going to seem counterintuitive because by the end of chapter 3, we're going to learn, as we learned in Sunday school, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We're all sinners. Everyone is shut up under sin. There's not one righteous, no, not one, right? These are the concepts we get by the end of the third chapter. How do we escape God's judgment? Well, we've already been told we're all guilty. See, now we're starting to piece it together. The counterintuitive part of the gospel is that if you want to escape God's judgment, you don't go and say, God, I've got excuses for my sin. You do exactly the opposite. Counterintuitive part of the gospel, you go and you plead guilty. That doesn't make sense, because if you're to find your way before an Orange County judge this week. And you want to beat the rap? You're going to hire an attorney, and you're going to go in there, and you're going to plead not guilty, and you're going to fight the charge so that you can mitigate whatever might happen to you in terms of punishment. It's just the opposite with the God tribunal. The God tribunal, which, by the way, is not trying to let a judge know what the facts are. I know that's the court, you know, phase of the trial phase, you know, trying to discover the facts. God already knows the facts. What we're doing in the celestial tribunal is you're approaching the bench, and you are saying, I am guilty. That's the only way to escape the judgment of God. And it doesn't make sense. Our advocate, Christ, is not coming to say, oh, he didn't do anything wrong. And we're not going, hey, you know what? I had reasons for my sin. What we're supposed to do is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God by saying we are guilty. Number three on your outline, you and I need to call sin sinful, our sin sinful, without any excuses. And by the way, let me say it again, as I said in the introduction of the message this morning, if you have not done that, if that's foreign to your brand of 21st century evangelical Christianity, then you don't know the gospel, and you are not a Christian. You may have joined the Jesus Club in some group of people who call themselves Christians, but you're not a real Christian, because the reality of the gospel is you cannot get forgiveness from your sin, you cannot escape the judgment of God until you're willing to admit that you're guilty. You have to plead full, blameworthy culpability for your sin. Call your sin sin without excuses. Because the answer is, by the way, found in the next verse. Are you in Romans chapter 2? Look at verse number 4. And we'll get to this in detail next week, but he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Right? His tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward, key word in the gospel, what? Repentance. Repentance. Here's the thing about repentance. You can never repent from something that you don't confess. You can never turn from something you don't agree is wrong. Keep reading. If you want to invert it, the negative aspect of people that don't respond to the patience of God with repentance, it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The picture here is you and I need to not only identify sin as a theoretical problem, but identify sin as a problem that I fully own. Number one building block of the gospel, God's forgiveness predicated on repentance. Repentance predicated on confession, agreeing with God. Homologia. I know I say this a lot, but the word confession in Greek, homologia, the same, to speak the same, to call sin what God calls sin, to say about your sin, it's sinful, and not, well, but, you know, I got reasons for it. You may have reasons, but the Bible says you have no excuses. One passage you must see in this discussion, it's found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And I want to say this as strongly as I can. You cannot receive the forgiveness of God without admitting and owning your sin. And I struggled with this sermon. As pastors can tell you here, we prayed about it. We talked about it. We prayed repeatedly about it. I struggled with, well, this is so fundamental, you know. And then just, I think in all of our praying and all of our discussion, we realized, you know what? It may be fundamental to the gospel, but it's pretty novel for a lot of churches and a lot of people's experience with God. They've never been told. God is this addition to our lives where we kind of better our lives with Christ. And the gospel is you can't get into this thing until you say, I deserve the wrath of God. I'm guilty. I'm culpable. I'm responsible. I'm blameworthy. And I need to be cast out of the presence of God. Jesus said it super, super clearly in Luke chapter 18. Drop down to verse number 10. Jesus tells a parable. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. By the way, tax collector? A tax collector for a man in the first century was like a prostitute for a woman. Because the tax collector was collecting taxes under the iron fist of Rome, not for his fellow Hebrews. He was collecting taxes from his brothers, the Hebrews, for the Romans. And the Romans were paying them nicely, or they were skimming off the top, and they knew it was a wink-wink situation where they were making a lot of money off their fellow Hebrews to turn in money to Rome. Those knuckles rapping on the door as a tax collector, or sitting at a table and saying, hey, you can't pass here, as the two Roman guards stood next to him. Hey, God, you need to pay your taxes to Rome. Was to the Jewish person a complete and utter sellout. You've sold your masculinity out for Rome, for a price. It was exactly like being a prostitute. Exactly. That was the feel. The Pharisee and the tax collector. They come to the temple to pray, and the Bible says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robber, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I know you've read that a lot of times, but can you think about this Orange County Bible-reading moms for a second? Come on, think about this. You had your quiet time, and you come to a small group, and here sitting right next to you is a track-laden prostitute. Do you think that maybe in the silence of your heart, you won't look at her as she's turning tricks for 20 bucks and putting heroin in her veins? You don't think for a minute you might say, God, thank you, I'm not like that. This is not out of the box. This is not outlandish. This is how we think. I thank God I'm not like that. And then you might, as that Orange County mom in your small group, start to say, well, I'm just so glad that I'm in the Word. I'm so glad that I give money to the church. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. But the tax collector, right, the prostitute, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven because he knows what he needs from heaven is not the listening ear of his heavenly Father. He knows he deserves the backhanded wrath of God. Instead, he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Something a lot of cultural Christians have never gotten around to saying. A sinner. I deserve your punishment, God. Verse 14, you cannot understand harmatology. You can't understand the study of sin in Scripture. You can't understand the gospel without this next line. Here it comes. Crystal clear. Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you that this man, the prostitute, the tax collector, the sellout, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Because everyone who exalts himself, this is a common proverbial phrase, will be humbled. In this case, those who want to think, well, you know, I'm pretty good, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, humbled, ultimate humbling. And the one who humbles himself and says, I deserve the lake of fire, will be exalted, forgiven, justified is the word Jesus used. Forgiveness is contingent on you and I embracing the full guilt of our sin. And in modern Christianity, when all you got to do is high-five Jesus and join the team, it is not the gospel. By the way, I know Satan's number one reason for you leaving here and not applying any of this. Never really resonating with the number one satanic lie. Here it comes. Are you ready? It's because you know, in all the discussion of Pastor Mike and that whole sermon this morning, I know my sin is not as bad as their sin. Ultimately, he talked about gang rapes and stabbings and arsons. Mine are little. They're different color sins than everybody else's, right? Just little. That's as absurd as going to the doctor after your tests and having your doctor say, oh, I got to tell you, you have bone cancer. But hey, good news, it ain't brain cancer, so have a great day. Don't worry about it. That'd be stupid, right? Hey, I'm sorry to tell you, you got prostate cancer. Yeah, prostate's in bad shape. Got cancer. Oh, great, great news. It's not lung cancer. Hey, so don't even worry about it. Get out of here. You're not going to take that from your doctor. Just because you haven't raped anybody? What, you don't think it's a problem before a holy God to engage in the same kinds of thoughts but never do the act? You think because you haven't stabbed anybody, the stabbing that comes out of your mouth, it just doesn't matter, it's not as bad? Little cancer's okay? It's not okay. The satanic lie. Look at verse 9, because we didn't read the setup for this. Verse number 9, to some, this is Luke 18, 9, who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. I think that's squeaky, clean, plastic, fantastic Orange County folks. I just think it's us. Because we read the newspaper and go, look at that. That's why we live here, you know? So God isn't really concerned with your cancer then, I guess. If you go to the Middle East, There's a lot of old churches. I'm sure there's some in Europe like this, but the ones I visited that, you know, 1,000-year-old, 900-year-old churches, they're incredible inside. But the doorways are 4 feet tall. Literally, to get in the place, 4 feet tall. Now, the secular tour guides will say, well, they didn't want the marauders riding in on their horses. But you ask the Christians, why the 4-foot door? And they got a spiritual answer for that. They say, don't think you're going to come in here and pray to a holy God. If you haven't, because you know what you got to do with the 4-foot doorway. If you haven't bowed down and humbled yourself. Because no one's going to have fellowship with God until they recognize their sin. When I thought back to those experiences of walking through those 4-foot-high doorways in those big churches, I thought to myself, how many times does our 21st century Christianity, and it's not literal that I'm concerned with, I'm concerned with the state of a heart, call people in through the huge archways and they march in, Jesus, yeah, you're on Jesus' team. And they're just so glad to get another thing to help their life along to the next level. If you don't recognize your sin before a holy God, you can't have fellowship with him. That's the point of the passage. And if you can't see it, it's because you're not taking that same objective appraisal and applying it to your own life. And if your Christianity, quote unquote Christianity, has never included this kind of self-introspection and this ability to look at your own life and say, I deserve the wrath of God, then maybe today's a brand new day for you. Because until you look in the mirror at that guy staring back at you and say, you deserve to be in hell, then you don't know what it is to be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. Maybe today's the day for you. Let's pray. God, good for us all to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Because if our faith is some kind of modern American self-improvement program and not what the text this morning has told us, escaping the wrath of God, the judgment of God, then God, we want to adjust our thinking about Christianity right now. The goal is for us to see ourselves the way you see us in our sin so that we could be reconciled to God through Christ. I know we haven't even gotten to the rich themes in Hebrews of the substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ, the imputation of righteousness. We haven't even gotten there because we cannot get there until we bow down through the portal of recognizing and owning our sin. We have to bow down and say, we are sinners. And God, as I struggled with that, I've already admitted this to this group, but God, it's hard for me to think this even needs to be said in church. And yet, God, maybe now more than ever, it's got to be said, and it's got to be repeated, and it's got to be said with emphasis that you can't join the team with a slogan that says, hey, there's this celestial friend that loves you and wants to make your life better. We must see that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And until we find his love and embrace, we've got to admit that our sin deserves his wrath. And God, I know by the time we get to chapter 8 and we understand culpability of sin and we understand imputation of righteousness, then we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. What a great relief for us to celebrate true grace and real forgiveness when we grapple with face to face the ugliness of our sin. So God, we want to be honest about it. This text has proven that we have the ability to do it. We can see it in others. We want to see it in ourselves so that we might make sure that our contrition is what you require of us to own our sin that we might embrace forgiveness. And God, we don't need any techniques. We don't need any rituals. We don't have to make anybody jump through hoops or walk down aisles or raise any hands or repeat any prayers. If you're doing the work in people's hearts right now, I just pray that they'd write this date down in their day timer and the fly cover of their Bible. And I know that your Spirit's going to work in their mouths to tell other people that they have understood what it means to be reconciled to a gracious and forgiving God. And as they do, we look forward to hearing their testimony, seeing their baptism later on in this year. And I just pray you'd work in these new converted hearts, that they would speak about it, tell others. They'd tell us here at the church so that we could help them along in their in their growing faith. And God, for those that are confident and they know, not in their own righteousness, but in their willingness to see their sin and they've thrown themselves on your mercy and embraced Christ, I pray it'd be a day of celebration for us, that we would see how great grace really is, that we're not bringing our own righteousness to you and adding a little Jesus to make us good, but that we are broken, contrite, sinful people that need all of Jesus and none of our resume, counting our resume and everything that was gained to us as filthy rags, as scubalon, as rubbish. And God, that's worth singing about. That's worth celebrating for the rest of the day, no matter what else might be going right or wrong in our lives. That's what the Christian life is all about. Forgiven. Sinners saved by grace. In Jesus' name, we celebrate this truth. Amen. Amen.